Hallelujah. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to remember what he's done, sing and praise him. There's a lot of music going on in churches today, but not a lot of praise. That's a problem. Got to get back to praise and worship. Sing to God with everything you got, and you will see that he is the God that inhabits the praises of his people. And just that fellowship with him in those times reminds us who he is, what he's done for us. And at some point or another, there's that sweet touch of the presence of God. And then what a difference that makes. Far more difference than any song could make is the praise of Almighty God. Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of St. Luke. Fifth chapter, Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. They said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" Strange. The local religious factions of the day were complaining to Jesus. They're saying, look, you know, we have strict discipline on our flesh. We fast, we have several prayer times in a day, and we're very observant to these things, and every time we go by you on our way to, in our fasting and our prayers, you're laughing and eating and breaking bread with disciples, and it always seems like a constant party with you. What kind of religion are you running here? Right? He said to them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." See, he's, you know, if you're going to pick a day to fast and mourn and have sackcloth and ashes, it's not going to be the celebration time of a friend's wedding. Right? If you're happy to be at a wedding and a feast, this is the purpose of the feast. I mean, look, everybody wants to drop a few pounds before they have to get into the wedding dress or that thing that they were planning on wearing to that special feast. When the moment comes, all fasting is out the window. I mean, you're licking icing off your fingers and, you know, you're going back for thirds. And that's the point, that moment of celebration. Okay, that's the point. So he's telling them here, hey, look, you know, you're fasting and praying and so forth to draw close to God. And in all your fasting and praying now, you're standing here talking with God. And you want to know why I'm not ordering fasting and prayers and other things to be happening there. Who are you trying to draw close to? You see, they're walking right past God Almighty in the flesh. The greatest event that ever happened on the face of planet Earth is happening. And they are at the river, in the wilderness, in the desert, flagellating themselves and fasting and praying and carrying on in such a way, trying to seek God. And God is walking around manifest in the flesh with people. And fasting and the prayers and the fasters are having a problem with God because God is not being seriously religiously observant enough for them. How many of us now can we say that in our religious observance, we've forgotten, missed out on, walked right past the true and living God? We're so busy being religious. We're so busy with our religious observances that we've forgotten the very most important thing in the world. Jesus. The purpose of it all. Right? And so it's an astounding argument to be had here. And Jesus tries to gently bump them in to what's going on there and let them on, into what's going on. He spake also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of new garment on an old, if otherwise then both the new makes a rent and the piece was taken out of the new, agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and shall be spilled and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. You see, what he's hinting at here is that there's something, an entirely new thing See, we, you know, in order to maintain our relationship with God or maintain the discipline of our flesh or so many things, we fast, we pray, we read, we have, you know, different observances that we do. We try and get up and read so many chapters, and we try and do this thing and that thing in order to maintain our spiritual life. Okay, but Jesus is telling them here that you're not going to be able to just maintain your way into the kingdom of God. Just take your old religion and add observances to it and make it into something else. He's saying because it's all patchy, bits and pieces, old garments, old cloths, old bottles. And what he tells them is that the new wine of the kingdom of God is not going to be able to be contained in your old you. So no matter how you patch it and wrap it and duct tape it and glue it, it's not going to be able to contain what he's going to do. This is a pretty stern warning. He says, "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he says the old is better." The old is better. I mean, here's an example for you that you can see in the flesh. Me, I mean, I've never assigned the title to myself as pastor or bishop or any of these things. Some call me that, you know, prophet. Some call me other names. But I've never assigned myself any title. To me, it's a task. It's a job that God gives you to do, and you do it. It's something that you do. It's not an honorary title. Jesus said the greater you want to be, the more you have to serve in the kingdom of God. You know? But a couple of pastorly qualities that I've had over the past years is awesome pastor hair. That's a joke. And a big fat body. Just like a real pastor. Huh? Big fat blubbery pastors is what we have today. So huge, bursting at the seams, buttons blowing out, big fat rolls rolling over the necks of our collars. Beloved pastors, get a grip. See, what the trouble is that we like the old foods, the starchy cake, sugary other stuff that we like, and right away when we eat the healthy stuff we don't like it because we prefer the old because it's better. Okay, now, I'm just using this as an example and a chide, okay, but also as an example to show you about old and new appetites. And the trouble is with us is that we get into the appetite or appetite for our religion, the way that we do it and like it. That's what we have the appetite for. That's what we feast on. That's what we focus on. That's what we do. And Jesus is saying there, you see, your appetites are old for the old things. Your appetites are for the old ways, the old foods, the old religions, the old lusts, the old sins. And right away, the new is not going to appeal to you. Okay, so the warning there is that there's a whole new thing coming. It's a whole new thing coming. It would be as if you were eating a chocolate fudge iced cake and not really paying much attention to your plate, and your next bite that went into your mouth was salad, you know, spinach, greens, something like that. And it mixed with the icing and chocolate from the last bite right away. You would feel, whoa, that's not compatible. And Jesus is saying, you see, what you're thinking is, because your appetites are set on your old ways, it seems that it's what I'm saying and doing is incompatible with you, and you're tasting the new, and you're not liking the new, because your tastes are set on the old. And God would have us to adjust our appetites to him. We used to really love him. This is a serious admonition now to the church. We used to really love him. Our appetite was for him. We thought there was nothing better than hearing from God, spending time with God, fasting and praying with God, hanging out with God, telling people about him with him. See, that was what we had appetite for. That's what made us happy. Okay? And slowly but surely, we have let those good appetites fade, and we've taken on bad appetites, which, just like eating junky, bad, horrible food to satisfy our lust does, so in we have developed appetites that are junk spiritual food, which have made it so that we don't like the new wine of the Holy Ghost. We don't like the new wine of the kingdom of God. This is his warning. See, but what he describes is something so much more powerful than what they're used to, that he tells them the old bottles are not going to contain it. If I try to put the kingdom of God into your life, into your religion, into your format, it would blow it to pieces. That's a pretty stern admonition from God. Also, to teach us, to show us that where we are to ask, seek, and knock, and look for this kingdom of God and his righteousness, where we're to look is not exactly how we expect it to be. Not exactly how we expect it to go. What I see today dominating the Christian world today is a morally do-good, spiritless form of doctrine, form of godliness, but that is totally powerless. And I'm positive, absolutely positive, that that is not true Christianity. That is not the following Jesus that Jesus promised. The way we behave and what we do as a Christian world and a Christian body is 180 degrees, in most cases, opposite the way the first church behaved and acted. This was a power-filled, power-infused lives of people that struck out and made their way into the world and stormed and plundered the gates of hell. It was not a social club where people got together to compare how proper they spoke and looked and acted. It was a power-infused life. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. I don't know, but gates don't move around a lot. That means you got to go find them, pound on them, beat them down, and storm the other kingdom. That means action, motion on our part. You know? So what's happening is the kingdom of darkness is advancing and resetting a gate. Advancing and resetting a gate. Advancing and resetting a gate. And it's just like we're being pushed into the sea, Christians. There's nowhere to go. And our political methods and moral methods and reasonable methods and cloister up separatist methods that we're using to try to bolster up our Christian life are miserable failures. We are patching and patching and patching the old ways, patching and patching the old religion, patching it and patching it, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And Jesus says, look, and you're patching it up, the new cloth doesn't even agree with the old. So our doctrines are confused. Our patches are in disagreement with each other and in disagreement with the original precept of Christianity to begin with, which is that we shall receive the Spirit of God and be changed and transformed and given power from on high. But people in their fasting and prayers and observances aren't even bothering to be born again. And if you're not born again, you got nothing. Nothing. Except an old rag. Except a busted old bottle with a leak in it. And it's not going to contain the kingdom of God. See, until you are ready and willing to forsake your ways, your old life, your old religion, you're not going to receive him. You're not going to be able to receive him. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind cannot receive the things of the kingdom of God because they're foolishness. You, right now, are sitting there with your notebook and your pen out, adjusting my theology to be more palatable to you. You are the one I'm talking to. You're the one I'm talking to. It's you that needs to forsake your ways. The problem is not everybody around you. It's you. You need to change from the inside out until you're ready to throw away all of your corrective theologies and everything else that you're trying to put on what this foolish preacher is saying. You need to do what this preacher is saying. Forsake the old and get ready for the new. It's all you can do. Otherwise, all you got is nothing. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. I dwelled on that far longer than I expected, so I want to try and catch us up here a little bit. Catch us up here. John chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." You know, really, what's she telling him for? Well, she's got some notion, of course, of who Jesus Christ is. She ought to. Right? And so there's this marriage, and she's trying to get Jesus to do something about the situation. And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." In other words, see, this is an important thing to understand. The very relationships in your family, mother, son, father, daughter, brother, sister, son, daughter, whatever it is, all of those relationships will be challenged by our obedience to Jesus Christ. Turn with me. Don't keep your finger there because we're coming back to John chapter 2. And I want you to look at Luke again, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 34 of Luke chapter 2. Simeon, now this is Joseph and Mary, very observant Jews. They're bringing Jesus into the temple. It's the eighth day. He's been circumcised. They named him according to what the angel said, which was Jesus. Jesus was named before he got here. Mary and Joseph did not name him. Okay? The angel, God Almighty, his son's name was there already. As the proverb says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? See, we knew there would be a son to come, but his name was not known. And so God gives the name Jesus, or Joshua, it would be in Hebrew, to show this is the one. This is the one to bring you into the promised land. Same like Moses in the Old Testament and the Old Law could not go in, could not bring you in. This Joshua, this deliverer, this conqueror will be able to take you across the river into the promised land. So here's this hint of how his ministry is going to be. So they bring him into the temple with two turtle doves to offer up, as the offering says. And Simeon is there, and he's been promised by God throughout his life that he's going to be alive to see the Messiah come. He's going to be alive to see the one who's born. And so he's there, and he's ministering in the temple. He's an old guy. Probably dozing off on Solomon's porch, who knows, right? But all of a sudden, here comes this couple with the turtle doves and the baby, and God says, there he is, as I promised. And he stands, and he tells them certain things about the ministry. But in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken against. Against. Why? Nobody tastes the new wine and thinks it's better. They straightway don't agree with it. They like the old better. Right? Sort of like switching from toothpaste to orange juice. Right? Both are great in their own. When you get up in the morning and you got that morning halitosis and you're head for the bathroom and brush your teeth and you're like, minty freshness. And then you come out and you try and get yourself a nice glass of orange juice. It's like, nasty. But if you had orange juice any time, you would have it and you think it was great. But when you're switching from one to the other, it doesn't taste good. And he's telling them the ministry of Jesus, the life of this, your son, the Savior, as you've been told, who saves his people from his sins, is going to be spoken against. He'll be hunted, persecuted, disliked. Look what he says here. Yay. A sword shall pierce thine own soul also. Mary, not the Blessed Mother as described in the Catholic Church, but you also are going to have to come to terms with the Savior. You also are going to have to come to grips with the fact that this child of yours is not just your child, but is your Lord, is your Master, is your Savior. And you are going to have to one day come to grips with the fact that he is going to obey God and not obey you. And that's like a horror show for most parents, particularly mothers flip out over this. Their kids are no longer listening to them. Duh. Every kid is going to go off and live their life. Every kid. How much listening to your mother are you doing? Not that much. You tolerate her maybe, but you're not like obeying her every command. And every mother yet still thinks that their child is going to grow up and obey their every command. You know, God has a life for that child to live between him and them. Okay? And he's saying here, not only that, not only are people going to speak against him, but you yourself are going to find yourself mad with the things he has to say, pricked by the things that he has to say, prodded, changed. And here at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, she must be thinking, he's doing it to me again. Because what does he say? What do I have to do with you? When he started to gain fame and notoriety throughout Judea as he taught and preached, they became worried. Very often, as family members, for some reason, don't worry much about you when you're doing poorly. But all of a sudden, when you're doing well, suddenly they're worried about you. And so here Jesus is getting fame and notoriety, and his friends and his family rise up in this big cluster and storm one of his meetings where he's there teaching. And they're knocking on the door, and you couldn't get close to them. And so they send in people that can squeeze through the crowd, maybe a lad, maybe somebody. And the buzz begins to go, look, Jesus, your mama's outside. And your brothers and sisters are outside. And some of your friends, they're worried about you. They want you to come out inside and talk to them. And so he just goes right on preaching until finally the discomfort level in the room rises. He's ignoring his mother and his brethren and his best friends who are so worried about him. That he's got a Messiah complex. He might be flipping out, losing his mind, right? He tells them then straightly, who is my mother and brethren? Those that hear the word of God and keep it and do it. And then in the movie, he gets up and goes out and talks to mommy. But he didn't get up and go out and talk to mommy. He was basically saying, number one, I'm going to sit right where I am and teach exactly what God wants me to do, and I'm not going to move because I'm doing the right thing. And you go tell my mama and my brethren and my sisters and my friends that if they want into the kingdom of God, they better shut up and sit down and start taking notes. Because my brethren, my mother, my sisters are those that hear the word of God and keep it, not the ones that are worried about me. Okay? This is a confrontational person, a confrontational personality. Imagine how upset poor mama was that her little boy Jesus wasn't taking any time to drop everything and come running out there. Hear me. We want to raise our children to obey and believe and follow Jesus Christ, and then we try and shackle them and chain them to the wall and keep them all for ourselves. But it ain't going to go like that. Your child's got some life to live, and you're not going to be in it that much. If you skip ahead, also in Luke 2, in verse 41, now we're going to catch up on Jesus, who's like 12 years old. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. I'm presuming that Joseph some must have died in Jesus' adolescence at some point. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41. You're going up to the Passover. And so what the story is they would go up and in a big cluster, a whole family would get together, family, friends, servants, everybody would get together and go up to the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And it was like a parade. I mean, a whole family would go up. There would be 500 people making the journey. So there was this mingling and fellowshipping going on for the journey up to Jerusalem. Where, you know, where's the kids? Oh, they're playing with the cousins. They're running around over there. Oh, I saw them with Aunt so-and-so. Oh, they're talking to they stay, you know, Auntie's old. So they went back there, and they're sitting with Auntie, and they're helping her along, carrying her stuff, you know. And the children would just go around, so forth. So it was not unusual for you to not see your spouse or your kid or your aunt or your mother or somebody for quite a while. It was a huge party where people were mingling and heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And when they had fulfilled their days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it, which is not unusual. This is not a call CPS moment, okay? But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers, so astonished that they hung out in the temple with a 12-year-old for days without wondering, where's this kid's parents? Can you get rid of him? He was no lost and found, you know, runny-nosed kid that they needed to take care of at 12 years old. He was reasoning with them, sharing with them, expounding on the scriptures. Why? He's the Word of God. Who could have more insight into scriptures and what God was talking about in the scriptures than the living Word of God, the author of the scriptures himself? So he's astonishing them. Now the parents look everywhere. Oh, where do parents look when you're missing? They look in a ditch. They look in the woods. They figure you've been grabbed, stabbed, abducted. They look all the bad places first. But where is he? He's in the temple. And instead of being like, oh, thank God my kid's in the temple. He's in the church. He's doing something for God. They're sort of mad. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We're looking all over for you. We're frantic. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? At 12, he tells her what? He reiterates to her, reminds her, everything that was told her by the angels, by the prophets, by the prophetesses, all during her pregnancy, all during the time that she immaculately conceived him and the messengers came to tell her what would be the style and type of his birth, that he was going to serve God and so forth. He tells her, don't you realize you're going to have to let me go at some point? He says here, I must be about my father's business. Now, he's not trying to slight Joseph, but Joseph is not his father. See, I believe very strongly that there's a very strong possibility that Jesus Christ was never a carpenter. I believe strongly that he was not about his father Joseph's business. He was about his father God's business. When they met him and the disciples met him later on, they called him rabbi, teacher. Where was he? His career, his direction, his calling was the rabbinical priesthood. He was a teacher and a preacher and a rabbi. Okay? That's what they called him. All right? And he says, I must be about my father's business. All right. Maybe he had a propensity for carpentry. I don't know. He probably was doing something. But the father's business that he's talking about there is not knocking together coffins. It's about nurturing the power, the explosive power of the kingdom of God that one day is going to blow those boards and nails apart, lift bodies from under the dirt and out of the bottom of the sea and from wherever they've been lost and scattered and reassemble them in a roar as they come resurrected again. He tells her, didn't you realize it'd have to be about my Father's business? You remember who my Father is? Mary. You see how the words of truth that he spoke would pierce and upset her. They understood not the saying he spake unto them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them, as was appropriate. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She got it later. Oh, his Father, God. Okay, she kept these sayings in her heart. So this is what, look, so he says to her, let's go back to John chapter 2 again at the wedding. Let's back to the wedding. He says, what have I to do with thee? Woman, not mom. Ma, stop, you're embarrassing me. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he says, do it. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Just do it. Right? So something is changing and transforming in her view of Jesus Christ now. She's not this little boy anymore, her little boy that she can tell what to do. This is the man, the Savior, the minister, the preacher, the power-filled healer that's walking around Galilee. And she tells them, whatever he says, just do it, just do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I'm thinking that's probably 6 gallons or 5 gallons, something like that. Okay? And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Now, stop a second and turn with me. Keep your place there. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? Here is the story. The Jews, the Pharisees in particular, and the Sadducees and lawyers and scribes, the religious leaders, observed very, very strict purification rituals. These stone pots went through some kind of thing to make them clean. They had to be washed and purified and washed again and set out to dry and washed again. So there was this constant thing in the household of recycling these pots to make them clean, to make them pure, because the concern was they wanted to keep themselves pure and unspotted from the world, unspotted from the market. So when they came, they'd wash their hands, they'd go through this thing. Almost like people that handle really dangerous diseases go through the airlock, they go through the vinegar bath, they go through the de-lousing, whatever the thing is. They go through several gates of purification before they can even reach out and pick up their peanut butter sandwich with any type of confidence. So this type of purification is going on, and they're mad at Jesus in this verse here because he's not observing the purification rituals. He's not washing his hands. His disciples are eating with unwashing hands. They're coming from the market. Aren't you worried that you're going to eat all those heathen germs, the heathen dust, those things which are unclean that God doesn't like? Aren't you concerned? So they went through this ritualistic thing. They're mad at Jesus. Back to the wedding, like a flashbacks episode of the gospel. Jesus looks over and he sees these water pots of stone and he tells them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. They just obeyed Jesus. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it were, it was. He didn't know where it came from. He'd used up the wine. He'd given it out in the celebration. There wasn't any left. Okay? Not even the dregs. Not even the rotten stuff, which we call wine today. There was nothing left. But the servants, listen to that verse. The servants, which drew the water, knew. See, when you are ministering for God, when you're doing what God says and serving God, you realize it's not you that does any great thing. It's people say, oh, it's amazing how well you preach. I can't even put three sentences together properly. The gift of God is the gift of God. Pray for me that I die more and he lives more in me if you want to see the gift really flourish, because I'm in the way. I'm in the way. Okay? They knew. They filled it with water and brought it out. When they set them down and it was wine, that was the shock. That was the shock. Now, I want you to understand something. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he says, wow, everybody puts out the good stuff first, and then when everybody's, you know, into the party, they put out the bad. But you save the good for last. Now we're starting to comprehend something about the kingdom of God. The old was there. Now the new is better. The new is superior. But I want you to understand something. Think about Jesus a moment. Here is a guy that can take these stone water pots that are filled with water, and through an unbelievable and impossible miraculous power, transform the water into wine. Do you think he's worried if there's dirt in the pot? Do you think he worries that there might be dust in the pot? Do you think he's concerned that there might be impurities in the pot? Do you see what people fixate on and what people are fixated on and what God sees and his perspective on it? If you could transform water into wine in the stone pot, are you really concerned about some dirt? If you're able to touch somebody and transform them and change them completely, unparalyze them, are you really worried about you might touch some leprosy virus? Are you really worried about somebody who might be ritually unclean touching you? Do you really care about that? When he tells them, beware of the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, the leaven that it brings into your life, and they're like, oh, it's because we forgot bread. And he tells them, what is wrong with you? Because you forgot bread? We just broke two loaves into 25,000 pieces the day before yesterday. We just transformed two fish into 5,000 fillets the day before yesterday. You think I care about whether you forgot bread? You think I care whether you're sick or unclean or a little dirty? You think that's what concerns God, is what we are so fixated on it. Our failure, our natural surroundings, our natural limitations, those things which we worry about and fixate on, he doesn't have one iota of concern that he's unable to overcome them. He was able to transform water into wine. It doesn't matter whether the pot's washed. He's able to lift up two fish and a few loaves of bread and bless it and break it into feed 10,000 people. Does he really care if they wash their hands first? God wants to fill every single one of our lives with power. Really, what is it that you're allowing in your mind to limit that moment? What is it that you are putting up in front of him and saying, no, Lord, I cannot because I'm too young, I'm too weak, I'm too dumb, I'm not educated enough, I'm crippled, I'm not well, I'm this, I'm too sinful. Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I cannot do what you want me to do. I know you're calling me, but I can't do it. He said, do not fear, O sinful man that you are. Up, let's catch men. Up, let's go get them. Did Jesus care what Peter did the night before? No. Jesus knows fully that he is the cleansing power of Almighty God. I mean, he doesn't really, your sin cannot stop the kingdom of God. You see, you got to understand, the more you let it, the more it owns you. The more you let it, the more it owns you. Are you a failure? Are you struggling with sin? Welcome to Earth. We're so sorry that you're not Superman and Wonder Woman. Get over it. The whole point of Christianity is not that you're Superman and Wonder Woman. Look at the scriptures. Moses had impatience and anger in his heart when he raised his hands up and the Red Sea split before him. Hello? Hello? Jonah sat up on the hill hating the fact that the Ninevites would be saved while God saved them. The greatest move of repentance, the greatest revival of repentance ever recorded. And he was up there mad. Are we able to limit and stop God? No. Does he care about a little dirt in the pot? No. What he wants is to take you, a normal, everyday, average person. As a matter of fact, the worse you are, the better serve his purpose. Because then you'll know it's him too, and you won't think it's you. The power. Back to the wedding. Back to the wedding. This is the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. When they saw six water pots, stone water pots of water turn to wine before their very eyes, and it was the best they'd ever had, they were like, wow, I guess it doesn't matter whether it's clean or dirty. We don't have to wash our hands. They walked to excitedly talking about the kingdom of God. People were delivered, saved, healed. Devils were cast out. All of that happened while they were walking through the Sabbath and rubbing the corn in their hands and eating because they were journeying to the next meeting. Illegal on the Sabbath. Okay? Colossians 2. And verse 20 of Colossians 2. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. In other words, how come your disciples aren't fasting? How come your disciples aren't making prayers? How come your disciples aren't abstaining from this and abstaining from that? How come your disciples are doing this and that? How come your disciples are eating with unwashing hands? They're all to perish with the using. The life that Jesus Christ, the life that God has called us to, is eternal. It's powerful. It's the type of life that touches something that's diseased and it becomes clean. It's the type of life that touches some type of food and the wretchedness of it goes away. It's the type of life that is above that, beyond that, greater than that. The power inside bursts water into wine in the pot. It's not stopped by a little dirt or dust on the rim. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. In other words, they look so wise. Today, we follow after and scamper after and are consumed by these types of thinkings, these types of religious shows. They have a show of wisdom. Is it a good idea to wash your hands before you eat? Sure. Is it a good idea that you shouldn't go out and you should be careful about diseases and things? Yeah, it is. Is that a show of wisdom? Oh, yes, God wants us to use wisdom. That's what we say now. And that's all a cover that we use to cover up from the fact that we're not having or using faith in God. And we don't allow our flesh. We submit and subdue our flesh and our appetites. Oh, yes, God called us to live this whole life just in a giant diet, a giant abstinence, to live our whole lives in abstinence of everything. That type of thinking is what got us to convents and cloisters. And the Catholics' way of viewing that separatist type of behavior, because they think the point of Christianity is to be so ritually, ceremoniously pure. I mean, there was a group called the Essenes, and they used to just wash and wash and wash and wash and wash, trying to get clean enough. And they would be like, no matter how much I wash, I still have much, my armpits still stink. I gotta wash again. Because that's not the point. And Christians, we have turned that into the point of Christianity, and it isn't. The kingdom of God is in power and love and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's in power and demonstration. It's not in word. It's in power. Love and a sound mind. Not yik-yak. Not abstinence. Not living on a razor's edge. Okay? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. You better get cracking. Crack-a-lacking. John chapter 9, beginning in the first verse. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Old guy, who knows? He's of age, so he's probably 20-something. Blind from his birth. All the religion in Jerusalem, all the fasting, all the prayers, all the legalism, all the phylacteries on the head, the borders, the ribbons of blue, nothing could give him sight. No religion, no observance, nothing. He was blind from birth. And they would say, oh, he's blind from birth. You know, if he slowly lost his vision, then there's a chance that it could slowly come back. But here's a guy born blind. His eyes never worked. Even today, Christians would say, oh, he's been blind since his birth. He's had it since he was a child. He can't be restored. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything impossible for God? Just the one thing is impossible for him, to make us believe him. And his disciples asked, saying, oh, this is the real root of the issue. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they had the same focus that most Christians have today. And I say most, that I say not all. I'm sure there's a few who don't. That want to find out, is it the parents who sin? That's why their child is born blind? Which is what parents think when something's wrong with their kid when they're born. Or they have Downs, or they have, they have ADD, or they're autistic. Parents go through the ringer thinking, I did this, and I did that, and, you know, I should have done this, and I should have done that, and it was me, I drank, I took pills, I didn't take pills, I did this, I didn't exercise, I did that, I did this, and there is this pall of sin hanging over the whole thing, and they want to know who did it. Is it the parent's sin because he was born blind, or did he sin? Was it his own that caused him to be born blind? That's the issue. Imagine the disbelief of Jesus. He says neither is this man sin nor his parents. Now we know all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not what he's saying. He's not making a new doctrine that these otherwise... That's Joseph and the Virgin Mary, and the blind guy is Jesus because nobody sinned. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the issue is not about whether he sinned or not. What is the matter with you guys? You see, and the church today is walking by people who are dying and sick and blind, and all they care about is whether they're a homosexual, whether they drink, cuss, watch Walt Disney movies, or listen to worldly music, or do this bad thing or that bad thing, and it's no wonder you're in that state because of your sin. And yet we have the power to make the difference, and we do nothing. We want to know whose sin it is, just like they did, which is why the man is laying there for 20-some-odd years blind in the middle of the most religious place on the planet. And that's why the world today, all around us, is dead and blind and miserable and in sin and inventing new ways to sin, while the church is talking about how terrible it is and how we have to vote against it. And yet we have access to the power to make a difference, and we won't even lift a finger to make a difference the way God says. All we care about is our old dead religion. Jesus says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, it's not an issue whether he sinned or not, but that the opportunity is in front of us. How about we do something about it? What do you say, guys? I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, Jesus knows all about this guy, his sin and his misdeeds. Did he get down on his knee and try and lead him to a sinner's prayer to admit that he's a sinner? Did he try and lead him on the Romans road? He hasn't even addressed the man. He got down there where the guy sits begging, right? And he just starts working on him. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he thus spoke, and he spat on the ground, made clay of spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. I want you to realize something. This is the Creator. This is the guy that got down on his knees and formed man of the dust of the earth and then reached down and breathed life into his nostrils. And all of our organs, which work so phenomenally, all of our systems, which work the way they are, were made of dirt and water and a crazy little thing called life, which nobody can duplicate. God made it. Jesus reached down into the road, the dirty road, and picked up some dirt and with some spit, made whatever the missing pieces were in the guy's eyes. Rods, cones, cornea, lens, pupils, irises, nerves, blood vessels, whatever's missing that makes him blind, and put it on him and sent him. I didn't follow him to see if it was going to work. He came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, said, which had seen him that was blind, said, Isn't this him that sat and begged? Some said, That's him. Others said, It's like him. He said, No, it was me. It was me. This guy has never seen Jesus. He never had a conversation with him. See, this is similar to our lives, which is why I want to touch on this event. See, Jesus comes into our lives and he touches us and he does something for us and he kind of disappears. And then we're there saying, I don't know, but I know God did something for me. You know, and then he drops in on us again later and he drops in on us again later, okay? Answered and said, A man that's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said, Go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, I received sight. I did what he said, that's what happened to me. That's what he said. Then they said to him, Where is he? Show us God then. Show us him if he's real. Come on, prove it. Show us. He says, I don't know. And they brought the and then he brought him to the Pharisees, him that was aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Now, you know, you're not allowed to dig a hole on the Sabbath. And moving that clay from the ground up to that guy's eyes constitutes digging a hole. That's how stupid it is. He's standing there with the religious experts that have walked past him for 20 years without power to do anything. Why would we listen to them now? Okay? And he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and then I see. And therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. I saw him not washing his hands. There's a lot of things he's doing wrong. He's not of God. Others said, How can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? There must be some other power in there. And there was a division among them. And they say to the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he has opened your eyes? He said, He's a prophet, definitely. He's not confused. He's not confused by theology and religion. All he knows is he was blind. Now he sees some guy named Jesus. I heard the name while I was there sitting and begging. When I could see, he wasn't around. And the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then do they now see? His parents answered them and said, We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself. He'll speak for himself. So they shake off the responsibility. They don't want to be responsible for saying Jesus did it. Even though their son who was blind now sees, they still will not make a stand for Jesus Christ. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. They basically disowned him preemptively so that they would not be frowned upon by the Jews. Can you believe that these people who can't do anything for him, couldn't do anything for them, couldn't help in any way, had no power, are standing there next to their son who's miraculously healed and refusing to make a stand? You see how you'd rather have your old dead religion, the old wine, rather than the new? Why? Because for some reason or another, we think people that are at the helm of dead, boring, valueless, powerless religion somehow deserve respect. Somehow we think that. I do not know why. Then again, called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man's a sinner. Well, thank God for that. You answered the question that was burning on my heart. Oh, I'm really glad. Glad I see, and that guy's a sinner. I have it all straightened out now in my head. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I don't know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I told you already. You didn't hear it. What's with the interrogation? Wherefore will you hear it again? Or do you want to be his disciples? Or are you just looking for a reason to condemn him? They reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is. We don't know where this guy came from. We know Moses. Oh, we loved Moses. All of our Moses couldn't heal that guy. Couldn't heal anybody. Jerusalem was full of lepers. All keeping the law. Unclean, unclean, leper, unclean, unclean. Nobody could do anything for them. Not for the blind, not for the paralyzed, not for the sick, not for the hemorrhaging, not for anybody. He says now, he says, why, herein is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. Makes me wonder what you guys are up to all day and all night long. And this makes me wonder today, what is the church up to all day and all night long? While the world dies, while society rots and descends and decays into complete immorality, complete distress and anxiety, where people are taking their own lives and the world is going down the drain, the church is obsessed with what? That's what I want to know. Here he says, this is a marvelous thing. You have no idea where this guy Jesus came from. You're all of your religion, and you have no idea who God is when he's standing in front of you. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners. Any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He tells him straight, blunt. They answered and said to him, thou who wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Back to the sin focus. Back to the sin excuse. See, those people are sinners. That gives us an excuse to cloister up and be separate from them. Oh, we're all separatists. So clean and holy. Just like the water pots, we're all clean and set out there, empty, ready for the next bunch of water to come in it. But when will the Christian rise up, filled with the new wine, filled with the power of God, and reach out and touch and make a difference? That's how they'll know that there is a God. Jesus, now, they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and he found him. And he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? I'll tell you what. My true walk with Jesus Christ, my true walk with the Son of God, began with churches and religious organizations blacklisted me and blackballed me and not wanting to fellowship with me and not wanting to have anything to do with me, and pastors speaking from the pulpits to their congregants that they should have nothing to do with me. My wonderful wife was kicked out of a church once. And the walk with Christ begins with getting kicked out. I used to say, if you have not been kicked out, blacklisted, if there's not a website out there devoted to you, that you're a cult leader or that you're this or that other terrible thing, then I don't even think you're saved. He finds him. Jesus finds him now that he's been kicked out and says, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it's he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which might see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees, the useless religious people that couldn't heal him. Remember the context. They heard these words and said to him, are we blind also then? I mean, we're teachers, experts, multiple PhDs. Are we blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But you say, we see, we know, we're sure, we know it. Therefore, your sin remains. Why? Because the more you know, you see, you're sure, the more useless you are. The more set in your ways you are, the less ready you are to meet Jesus Christ. Stop it with the we see, we know, we see, we know, we know, we know, I know, I see, I know, I see, we know, I see. I got a kid. And when she reached like 9 or 10, she knows. She knows everything. I know. And parents, you roll your eyes and you say, can't believe this kid knows everything at 9 years old, at 8 years old. That's like you religious experts who know, you know, you know. And Jesus is saying, so long as you know, you know, you know, you're blind and uneducated and ignorant. Because all of that comes a refusal to hear anything new. See, in the book of Acts, Peter went and preached to people he wasn't allowed to go see, to Cornelius and the Italians. And while he preached to them, hear this, while he preached to them, the Holy Ghost fell on them and they were filled with God. This is something you need to understand. It's not an it. They were filled with God at that moment, baptized in the Spirit. Heathen, unbelievers, non-Jews, unclean, not ritually washed, hadn't forsaken their sin yet, hadn't admitted they were sinners yet, were not led in a sinner's prayer. God went right around all of that and filled them. This is a perfect picture of what God wants to do in our lives. Go right around all of our nonsense, right around all of our theology, right around all of our religion and do it. And Peter says what? How can anyone forbid them water? Can I stop them from being baptized when God baptized them? Many today? Yes, we would forbid them from being baptized. We don't realize God filled them. You are denying God the right to be in your church. Hello. And what happens? He gets back and they say, you went and ate with sinners. You went and ate with non-Jews. You went and sat with them. You went in their house. Peter says, God went in their house. God went in there and filled them. What am I supposed to do? Make a stand against God? Make a stand against his selection? Oh, today, that's how we think again. We have regressed back 2,000 years in our theology now to where we are concerned, obsessed with the condition or the state of somebody's morality, when God can reach right around all that and be the cure. And you can either be part of it or you can be against him. Which one do you want? This is a choice today about your appetites. You can have the living water, new wine, power-infused life that's laid out in Scripture and that these disciples and apostles discovered as they walked with Jesus. or you can stay the way you are and just keep on for another bunch of decades. And then they'll bury you and they'll put a cross on your granite rock and say, here lies so-and-so. He was a good Christian. She was a good Christian. They did good Christian things. Maybe they'll even put a quote on the bottom of your headstone, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the scriptures, which are given to give life, we have as epitaphs on our gravestones, to as remembrances of our lives, which were as lively as gravestones. Which do you want? Which do you want? God reach right around you and do amazing things because you're working with him. Or you can work against him. Have it your way. Amen and amen.